that are Luke's account of Jesus' baptism. Actually, Luke treats it the most simply and with the greatest brevity of the four gospel writers. And so the topic that is going to be on the table today is baptism. Now, I don't know about you, but in various settings and various places, if you've experienced different expressions of the Christian faith, there are some different views and maybe some confusion. Our family was like really confused about this. I was sprinkled as a little kid, and then when Lynn and I got married, religion and faith stuff was not a big part of our lives. And then when little Bambini started to come along, we decided having some kind of an expression of faith was important for their well-being and their upbringing. And since we weren't really Christians, we decided a good place to start was the Shoreline Unitarian Universalist Association or Society down in Madison, Connecticut, which is deeply committed to the pursuit of uncertainty. And actually what they did in that tradition was they dedicated kids. So we dedicated our son as an infant to his own walk of not really knowing the truth. So that we dedicated him to that because that's what they did. And that's what we were doing at the time. And then shortly after that, the Lord tugged on our hearts and we decided it was time to get into a Christian setting. And so we went to the First Congregational Church of Madison where they didn't believe or preach the Bible. But there they did infant baptism. So Tim was sprinkled. A few years later, we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus and got serious about the scriptures, and we changed churches. We moved to Florida, and at the age of 10, Tim and I were dunked along with my wife Lynn and my daughter Alicia a little later. We were dunked in a swimming pool in South Florida. So basically, we've had, some kind of pagan dedications and baby sprinklings and grown-up baptisms. Alicia, by the way, she was dedicated then baptized when she became a believer. So we've done it all. Anybody else done it all? Okay. I see some hands going up. Okay. And so we're going to talk this morning about baptism. And there's no better place to get clarity about baptism than to look at Jesus' baptism. Because in it, we find really three powerful precepts, principles of baptism, that when we apply them to our lives, I think we'll speak with some clarity about this topic. So I want to look at just two verses with you this morning. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. I invite you to stand as we read the Word of God. Luke 3, beginning verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We acknowledge that these are words of truth and power. And Lord, what a scene this is, the baptism of your one and only Son. And Lord, as we bring these words into our hearing right now, I ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you'd bring these words to life in our lives. Transform us in the minutes ahead as your word does its work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and the earlier part here of chapter 3 describes the ministry of this guy, John the Baptist. Now, his ministry was to be the one that would speak like an Old Testament prophet with a prophetic voice to prepare the way for God's people to be ready to welcome their Savior, Jesus. And if you were with us last week, we kind of look at that in some detail and saw basically a three-step process. The first step is God, by his word, speaking into the hearts and lives of people, message of promise and hope. Like, it does get better. It gets way better than this. God has a beautiful future prepared for us, and he invites us to be ready to join him in that beautiful future. And then John got serious about how to get on, literally a highway, if you will, a highway to heaven. And how do you get on that highway? Well, he said, the most important thing you need to do, he's talking to God's people, to be ready for the Savior that will deliver you is to turn from your sin. And so what it says is that God, the Word of God, came to John out in the wilderness, and he begins to proclaim a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That repentance means turning from your sin. So he said, what you need to do is turn from that old life you had, turn from your sin, start walking, and then he introduces Jesus. He says, one will come after me. I'm going to baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit, and he is strong and he is worthy. And so the three-step process is words of hope and promise. You got to turn from your sin. Now you're ready to meet Jesus. And then it actually plays out. He's down at the Jordan River. These people are coming, being baptized. They're having heard the words of hope and encouragement. They are going into the River Jordan, making a statement about their desire, their commitment to turn from the old life and be ready for a new. And then guess who shows up? I'm a grandparent, and one of the delights of being a grandparent is grandkids. And one of my granddaughters, I remember when she was like about 2.5, she started this thing of she would like just go in the other room, and she'd come out and would have like put something cute or goofy or pretty on, and she'd come up and she'd go, "Hey, Grandpa, ta-da! Here I am." Okay, so what God's doing is he said, this is how people get prepared to meet Jesus. They have heard the words of hope and encouragement. They've come to a place of repentance. They've been baptized as a commitment of their turning. And then Jesus shows up and ta-da, he's there. There are three important precepts here. And when we get to the first one, we have to answer a question. Like, why did Jesus show up? Well, obviously, the whole process was to introduce Jesus to the people that they're ready. But then it says Jesus got baptized. When all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized. Now, if you're listening, I just said that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What we know about Jesus is Jesus had no sin. So, like, what's up with that? Why would Jesus get baptized in a rite of repentance? Why would he do that? In Matthew's gospel, we actually read there's a little like kind of a little push and shove between John the Baptist and Jesus on this topic where Jesus shows up, and I'll paraphrase, he shows up to be baptized, and John goes, whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing here? You know, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And then Jesus says, now we're going to do this baptism thing. It is necessary that all righteousness might be fulfilled. So why is Jesus there? Well, Jesus is there because he is doing what he was sent to do. Jesus was sent from heaven to earth in the form of a man to take our sins. And it says in Isaiah 53, these words written 7.5 centuries before the scene of Jesus' baptism. Isaiah 53, which by the way speaks about Jesus, about the Messiah, says he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. You may remember when Jesus dies on the cross, he's not alone. There's a criminal on this side and a criminal on that side. What's going on here is Jesus is identifying himself with the sinners. Even though he has no sin, he goes in to the water of baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, with a bunch of sinners. I don't know about you, but I understand that I'm a sinner. And this is like incredibly wonderful news that Jesus came to earth and said, I want to identify myself with all you all. That's what he's doing here. Now, the first principle, the first precept about baptism is it is a rite of identification. He is identifying himself with us as sinners. This is an endorsement of John's message, that if you turn from your sin, get ready for the Savior, he will come. But the salvation occurs by him becoming sin for us. In 2 Corinthians, right at the end of chapter 5, it says these words. It says, for our sake, he, that's God, the Father, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See what? The way this whole salvation thing works is we're humans and we're sinners, and the penalty for human sin is human death. And so Jesus becomes sin for us. He takes on our sin. He identifies himself with everything we have ever done that is not okay, all of humanity. And then he does this great swap which is he takes our sin. He becomes sin for us. He dies on a cross. Our sin is gone, and he swaps that for his righteousness, and we become the righteousness of God. That's why Jesus would tell John the Baptist, this must be done. This is necessary that all righteousness might be fulfilled. He's talking about the passing of his righteousness to you and to me. And it's so cool when that happens, because when it does, we get saved, we get set free, our sins are forgiven, and we get adopted as sons and daughters of the Father. This idea of identification in the scene is not done yet. See, because Jesus is identifying with us, and then the Father identifies Jesus. He says, you are my beloved son. By the way, just a little pause here. One thing that's really cool about the scene is all three persons of the Trinity are visible and obvious in this scene. Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit appears in bodily form where people can see the Spirit, and God the Father speaks. All three persons. So this idea that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's just on display right here. When the Father says this, it says, you're my beloved Son, it harkens back to prophetic words written in the second Psalm. Psalm 2 is about the Messiah. And in verse 7 of that Psalm, it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So what we see is identification. Jesus is identifying with that bunch of sinners that just got baptized, identifying himself with you and me, and then by being identified by the Father to being that one and only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The first idea here, the first precept, is it is one of identification. Now, I said that we get some clarity about baptism and we can apply these ideas to our own lives right now. Basically, here's what goes on when you and I get baptized, is we're making a statement of our identity. See, when we come to Christ, our identity is in Christ. When we get new life in Christ, we're going to talk about newness in a minute, we are identified with him. It's like we're putting on the team jersey. You see, and by the way, I saw my notice the other day, and I hate calling out people like Johnny and Annie again, but they're getting married, and I have this little pre-marriage class, and last week, I think it was, yeah, you're good. Okay, it's, here, it's, every time I mention somebody, every time I mention somebody that's part of my family, it's $5. So here's a $10 bill because this is church family, okay? And I didn't ask their permission. I'm not mentioning anybody else. But they showed up. They're both wearing Green Bay Packers sweatshirts. And here we are in this. So this is like this is like under the imperial control of the Patriot Nation here, right? And they showed up with, but they identified with like a team. See, that's what Jesus did, is he identified himself with a bunch of sinners and wrecks and losers and wretches like us when he comes for his baptism, and then he gets identified as the Son of God. And when we get baptized, it's like we're pulling on the JC jersey that basically says, I'm identifying with Jesus and I am part of the body of Christ. And I am a child of the King, because you are. So this is the first precept about baptism. It is an identification, the principle of identification. The second principle is a principle of inauguration. By the way, this is really cool. Pastors sometimes work for weeks to come up with 3 points that all start with the same letter. Identification, inauguration, and impartation are the three here. But the idea of inauguration is like the start of something new. Now, when John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that word repent has the idea of like a newness of direction, right? The idea of the repent, both the Greek word and the Hebrew word that would be translated repentance, is a turning. In the case of the Hebrew, it's like a physical turning, like turning around and going the other way. And in the Hebrew word, it is a turning of the mind. So your heart, your mind, everything turns around and starts leaving your sin in the dirt. It talks about that, by the way, that would be like a new life. Like if you had a life of sin and you have a life without sin, that's a new life, right? It's a new way. It is a newness. And it gets inaugurated in your life and in mine when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we get a new life. What's going on with Jesus is he's actually inaugurating the new way for all of humanity. He has been like born in a manger, the God baby becomes the God child. We met him a little earlier in chapter 2, and now he is the God man. He's 30 years old, and now he's getting down to business. 3 years of power-filled earthly ministry that result in him taking away the sins of the world as the Lamb of God. So he's getting started on that. Now, there are a couple of powerful symbols of newness that are here, and of the fact that something new is beginning. Now, it says, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And so we have a picture, right, of something coming down. That apparently is, all the gospel writers use the word dove. It's like a dove. And when we think about the dove and how it's used in the Bible, a couple things come to mind. First of all, it is one of the sacrificial animals that is characterized as clean and suitable to be like a substitute to bring a sacrifice. You may remember it was doves that were brought at the occasion of Jesus being dedicated at the temple when he was 8 days old. It is also a symbol of innocence. Remember, Jesus tells his followers when they're going to go out into the icky, nasty, dangerous world out there, he says, what I want you to do is you got to be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents, right? So dove is also a picture of innocence and of purity. But the image of a dove that really gets our attention has to do with Noah's flood. And you remember the story, right? Is the earth is filled with people, like a gazillion of them, and all of them are doing bad stuff. And so the Lord says, you know what? The sin of humankind is so widespread that I'm going to have to put an end to it. And I'm going to do it by bringing judgment in the form of a great flood. And so remember, he taps this guy Noah and says, start building a boat. It takes him 100 years to build a boat. And then when the time comes, Noah and his three sons, right, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they get on the boat with their four wives. So 8 people get on the boat. Remember, the animals all come 2 by 2, and then the flood comes. The rain comes, the boat floats. Every living, breathing thing is destroyed on the planet. It's like God's doing like a gigantic, like Control-Alt-Delete. He's like starting over. But he does it by saving a remnant who are being rescued through water. They're being delivered through water. And when the water starts to recede, the sun's out and the water's starting to recede, Noah sends out an animal to be a scout, right? I mean, he turns this bird loose, and the bird goes and comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. What kind of bird was that? It was a dove, right? See what the dove is speaking to here in Jesus' baptism, the fact that the Spirit would choose to come and manifest like a dove, is basically what Jesus is doing is he's going to move us and humanity and the whole redemptive history is going to move from law and from judgment to grace and to peace. And Jesus' baptism is like, okay, we're going to start like a whole new thing here. There's another powerful symbol, and it's that Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. We mentioned this before, but just think about God's redemptive history of his people, right? You know, he taps this guy Abraham, builds a nation. They end up in Egypt. They're captives in Egypt. There are like 2 or 3 million of them. God had promised Abraham you would have a people, you would have a land, you'd be a blessing, and from you would come a Savior. But you remember what happens, they're captives in Egypt, right? And God raises up this leader, Moses, and you know, whether that was Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments for you old people, or for you kind of in the middle people, maybe, I don't know, Prince of Egypt, right, the cartoon. But you know the story, right? Is God visits plagues on the Egyptians, and God's people get set free, and they cross the Red Sea. The sea is parted. They're being delivered through water. Right? The Red Sea is parted, and when they go across to the other side, the Red Sea closes up so that the evil that had them captive, the Egyptians, they're destroyed. So they're set free, so the evil's not even in the rearview mirror anymore. But then they mess up, and they spend 40 years wandering in the desert, having been saved. And then finally, they get to enter the promised land. And you remember how they do that? They go through water. It's the Jordan River. That's where Jesus is. That's where this baptism takes place. So it's like the mark of moving from judgment to grace and also going from being lost in the desert to admission into the promised land. These symbols are all like evident here that Jesus is doing something that is all new. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit is also the one that is, remember in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm quoting from the first verse of the Bible, right? And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We have this picture of the Spirit bringing order out of disorder and bringing life. When the Spirit comes, everything is being made new. So Jesus' baptism is like an inauguration of his earthly ministry. And in 3 years, he's going to change the world. He's going to change history. It's the inauguration time. Brothers and sisters, your baptism and mine is actually, it's one of two ordinances that Jesus commanded us to do. Baptism and the Lord's table. Baptism is the rite of inauguration into our covenant relationship with a God who loves us, sent his son to die for us, and give us grace and forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. It's the inauguration ceremony. The Lord's table, by the way, is our ongoing celebration of that same covenant to remind us of the relationship we're in. So it's like the start. It's like when you get engaged and then you get married. It's like the start of new life. And Jesus demonstrates it's the start of this whole new thing for planet Earth and humanity. But for you and me, it is a rite of inauguration. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 6. We talk about this when we do baptisms. Romans 6, beginning of verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." By the way, you see, that's the principle of identification, right? I'm identifying myself with Christ who died for my sins. So we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Baptism, identification. We identify ourselves with Jesus and his children of God. Baptism, inauguration. It's our celebration of a new relationship. Now, I mentioned that we get confused about this, and certainly in my walk, my spiritual walk, a lot of confusion about this. But I offer to you that what the scriptures have to say about this is that baptism makes sense only in the context of having come to faith. See, because your identity is not in Christ until you give your life to him and come to faith, and you are not in a new life until you've surrendered the old life and come to new life. So I would offer to you that the picture that's here is a baptism for believers. By the way, I don't want to upset or offend anybody too much, but given that I think that's what the scriptures teach, if somebody were to ask me, "Well, Pastor Mike, I got like sprinkled as an infant." I did. So is that good enough? I mean, wasn't that good enough? Didn't that matter? Well, see, actually, in some traditions, there are interpretations that identifies you as a member of a covenant family, and of inaugurating your walk towards salvation, and so it was good enough for that. But when you put the template of Jesus' baptism, I would say, no, actually, it doesn't do what God's plan for baptism is. God's plan for baptism is it would be an act of obedience to one who has surrendered their life to Jesus. And infants can't do that. So it's an act of obedience. When the Holy Spirit first comes on the day of Pentecost, you may remember the scene, right? Holy Spirit shows up not like gently like a dove on Jesus, but shows up son of a great rushing wind, tongues of fire over the heads of the believers. They start to speak in languages that are not their own. And the people are going, whoa, what's up with that? And so Peter stands up and says, "Men of Jerusalem, men of Israel, He's talking to a great crowd that have gathered for one of the annual festivals that you have to go through to if you're a Jew in Jerusalem, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. And it happens to be 50 days after the Passover. See, at that Passover, like 7 weeks and a day earlier, Jesus had been crucified. And so the crowd is there. They say, what's up with this? And Peter says, well, this is here are the words of hope and promise. This is what the prophet Joel said. In the last days, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. That's what you see going on. And this is because of Jesus. See, because, I mean, here's what you guys did. 7 weeks ago, you were out here yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And so you guys, you murdered the Son of God. We know he's the Son of God because he died, but he didn't stay dead. He actually rose, and we're all witnesses of that fact. That's what Peter says. Whoa. And so it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, Acts 2, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, does sound familiar? John the Baptist, repent, be ready for the Savior. When you do that, be baptized. It's a commandment. Repent and be baptized. When Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, right at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Hold that thought. That's going to get us to our third point here. But all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus commands us to baptize those who have been made disciples. And so it's an act of obedience. Now, when I say it's an act of obedience, this is kind of where I would take that, which is if I have come to faith in Jesus and I haven't been baptized, I am in disobedience until I do get baptized. And so I know there's a practice where a lot of people, they come to faith and maybe they're a kid or maybe they're an adult and they say, well, do you want to get baptized? I'm not ready. Well, if you say you're not ready, basically what you're saying is that I haven't really maybe bought into this idea that Jesus is Lord and I'm supposed to be obedient to him. Maybe I'm not really saved. Because when you're saved, the first act of obedience is to be baptized. I see looks and frowns and concerns. I'm just telling what I think the Word of God says here, right? Which is he wants us. By the way, so the idea is when we get baptized, we're making this statement of identity, and we are making the statement that we understand that we have new life. And so it is, just as an aside, baptism doesn't save you. It is an outward expression of this reality that's already happened in your life. You have a new identity. You have a new life. And so now we're saying, I'm going to walk in it. And I want everybody to know. You know what it's actually kind of like, at least in one regard? It's like basically me telling you that I'm on a diet and I'm not supposed to eat cheese. And that really helps me at coffee hour when I'm like reaching for the cheese. Say, wait a minute, Pastor Mike, didn't you just tell me you're repenting of the sin of cheese eating? Okay? So it's kind of like that. But it's a lot bigger than that. It's basically saying, this is like the coolest thing ever happened. I'm like now part of a new team, and I know it's the winning team. As opposed to the Packers. look, just between us, I was born in Wisconsin. And my dad moved there. My dad moved to Wisconsin because the only job he can find in the Depression was in the meatpacking industry, which is how that team got their name. And so I have deep family affection for the Green Bay Packers. And I'm glad Rye's not here to straighten me out about the Patriots. Okay. Three principles: identification, inauguration, but the third, this is the cool one, impartation. I want you to see, there's a nuance here that's only in Luke's gospel. It says, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized. So the people have been baptized, Jesus has been baptized. There's a little nuance here. It says, and was praying. That after Jesus is baptized, he's praying. What do you think he was praying about? What would you be praying about? If you knew that you were coming here to lay down your life to save the world, and it was going to happen like in 3 years after this baptism, what would you be praying about? Just think about it. It's like in order for him to do what he did, right, he had to have the power to cast out demons, to calm storms, to walk on water, to heal lepers, to give sight to the blind, to give speech to the mute and hearing to the deaf. He had to have the power to feed thousands with just a few loaves and a couple of fish. He had to have the power to call forth people like Lazarus from the tomb and raise the dead. And he had to have the ability to speak truth with power to the religious hypocrisy that was there. And he had to have the wisdom to do all that, walking a fine line that he would have enough followers to spread the faith after he died, but not to convince those that would say, crucify him, because he came to die for our sins. This is like a tall order for Jesus. And he's going to do that with like 12 motley fishermen and a tax collector and such. Right? So I'm thinking he's got, Father, this is like huge. I need the power and I need the authority to do what you've sent me here to do. I bet he was praying about that. But you know what else I think he might have been praying about? I mentioned that verse in Isaiah 53. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. That verse continues. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In the book of Hebrews, we read that Jesus lives today at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you and for me. The Bible also says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. You know what that joy was? Pouring out his love on Allison and on John and on Caleb and on Randy and on each and every one of us when he died for our sins. I'm going to offer to you that Jesus was not only asking the Father for the power and authority to do what needed to be done, but he was praying for all the folks he was going to save, like you and me. He must be able to pray a lot in just a moment, because the other gospel writers, they don't even include that prayer part. They just say that the Holy Spirit came in the voice from heaven. He needed power and authority. And when the Holy Spirit comes, guess what power he gets? He gets that power that brought order out of disorder hovering over the deep. He gets the power that put the galaxies in space, and he gets the power that raises the dead. He gets all of that power, the power to bring truth, to bring light to darkness. He gets that power, and he also gets the authority. Isaiah 42, Isaiah talks a lot about the Messiah. He talks about him as a coming servant in Isaiah 42. In verse 1, he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Jesus comes up out of the water of baptism. He's praying that the heavens are opened. By the way, it says that heavens were opened. I think in another translation it says that the heavens were rent. Now, I don't know what that looks like, but I just picture like a blue sky and like a big ripping sound or something. And then the Holy Spirit comes down. God acts with power when he comes into the lives of humanity. He acts with power when he comes into our lives. And Jesus gets the authority and the power. In Acts 10, like looking back at Jesus' baptism and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his promises, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Talk about authority and power. Jesus gets the impartation of authority and power at his baptism. Guess what happens to you and me when we come to faith? We get the same Holy Spirit. We get the same power. We get the same authority. You remember Jesus told his followers, he said, you're seeing some pretty cool stuff. You haven't seen anything like what's going to happen through you. See, because God has spread that Holy Spirit throughout his whole body. Everyone in this room that is a believer has the same power that was imparted to Jesus, and you have the same authority to represent the King of the universe by doing things in his name, by speaking forth his truth in his name. You have all that. And that's something to like celebrate. I think baptism is, yeah, you, by the way, I really wish I was preaching this like in mid-August, because we normally go to the lake in September. You know, and so maybe your heart's all pricked now. I got to get baptized. Man, that's going to change your life going in that lake. We got to chip the ice. And so, you know, maybe we think about that. You know, like baptism is going to be cold or inconvenient or something like that. But it's just like, it's such a cool celebration, right? Because it identifies us with the one who bought us and who loves us, and we're identified with him. And we're inaugurating a new life that is all good. The vector is up because you're going to heaven. And we get to take people with him because he's given us the power and the authority to share the good news with other people and take them by the hand and help them get on that on-ramp to the highway to heaven. So this is what baptism's all about. And so I just kind of want to leave you with that because, it's a little frisky here making fun of your infant baptism, which I say that as a lighthearted comment. But I believe Scripture teaches us that we are to be baptized as believers, and it's an act of obedience. And so if that's touching your heart, and you say, look, I want to be baptized, let me know, and we'll figure it out. We'll find a nice warm place to do it. This time of year, I know I've put somebody in a hot tub. I know I've put somebody in the pool over at the Evangelical Christian Center here in Ashford. We know how to do this. And so if that's touching your heart, talk to me, because I know the Lord blesses obedience. And when we step into that obedience, you're going to feel his good pleasure. And so I encourage you to think about that. And that's where I want to leave it with us right now. But Jesus' baptism, amazing, right? Son of God identifies with us. He is the Son of God. And he has all that we need forever. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of it, Lord. I thank you that we have the privilege of knowing you and coming to you. And Father, I do pray that if there's anyone that doesn't know you, that they would know that you love them so much that you want to adopt them as your kids and you can deliver them from fear and darkness and sin and death and captivity. And so, Father, I pray you, if there's someone here that needs to respond to your call in their lives to step into the light, to come close to the warm love, to come to the place where you can lift them up and set them free. I pray, Lord, you move in their hearts right now. Lord, if there's someone here that has some business to do about being baptized, I pray, Lord, that you would take away the obstacles, make it easy for them to step into the obedience you've called us to. And Lord, I do pray that even as we think about our picnic on in September, that we'd be able to celebrate newness of life, identity in Jesus, and the fact that we have such wonderful power and authority from you to walk in your ways and to help others to receive the good news and to live forevermore in celebration of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.